Good to be here again today and gathered with all of us as we begin a new week. Good place to begin it together. Appreciate our visitors that are with us. Certainly happy that you are here. I'll say one word about Derek. Derek will be heading back home in a couple days. It's certainly been a pleasure to get to know him, and I think he's planning on maybe coming back after a little bit of time, so we look forward to that. And the great help that he's been to Ron, I think that he's a worthy son that would come and do what he has done. Caregiving and helping take care of others who can't help themselves is a tremendous work. And it's one that, of course, has its built-in reward, really. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus Christ as King of Kings, his absolute rule given to him by the Father, subject only to the Father, but all power, Jesus said, Matthew 28:18, has been given unto me on heaven and in earth, given to him by the Father. And he rules and reigns today over his kingdom. Last Sunday morning, that was our subject, the kingdom. And one of the things we noted was how that it is so misunderstood subject. There are those who believe that somehow, because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and they clearly did, and that's not being anti-Semitic, that's just being truthful with what the Word of God says. They rejected him, and somehow or other, in their doctrinal stance, they picture for us God running around trying to figure out, what am I going to do at this last minute? I sent him into the world, I thought that he would be accepted. I never dreamed that he would be rejected. And now what do I do? And so in their doctrinal discourses, they will tell you that the church was a last-minute substitute. And God just put that in place, and he's going to try to set up the kingdom again somewhere down the road. Well, folks, none of that is true. In fact, the kingdom, prophesied in the Old Testament, came into being. It is more familiarly called in the New Testament the church, but basically it's the same thing. And so prophets talked about the rejection of Jesus. This came as no surprise. Should not have a surprise to anyone, much less God the Father. Prophets wrote that Jesus Christ was going to be the cornerstone that would be rejected, that he would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that his own people would reject him. So there's no surprises there. And the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Today our subject is dealing with, well, exactly how do we get into this kingdom? And again, this is also misunderstood, and it's a controversial subject. For example, once in a while you'll hear someone use the phrase, born again Christian. Well, that is a redundant phrase. If one is born again, they are a Christian. If one is truly a Christian, having done what the New Testament says, they have been born again. So you don't need to say born again Christian. You're repeating yourself. Another thing that unfortunately is true, that to some people, the idea of being born again is it's a mystical thing that we really can't understand it. We know that people can be born again, but we really don't know how that process works. Well, that's not true either, as we're going to see by looking at the Bible this morning on the subject of entering the kingdom. And this is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. In the days of what kings? Daniel had just described for Nebuchadnezzar the image that he had seen in his dream. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And he works his way down through there, describing the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans who ruled the world. And in the days of those Roman kings, God set up his kingdom right on schedule. No delay. No error in anticipation of how his son was going to be received. And also then they think about, well, getting into this kingdom is kind of mystical. No, it's not at all. We'll see that it's not. We need to understand the truth about this. How does one enter the kingdom? Is it just simply by repeating some phrase that a preacher may put out in the course of talking to someone over the radio or television? Is that all it takes? Some think so. Is there any change or changes that need to take place in our life that will be evidence to others that we have been born again? Or can we just keep on living the way that we've been living? Changes or not? And what is required to enter into the eternal kingdom? The kingdom is spoken of in three ways in the New Testament. It is spoken of in anticipation of its being established in the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It became a reality in Acts chapter 2 when it was established and people began entering into it for the first time. And yet there is an eternal kingdom spoken of in the New Testament. That those that have been a part of the kingdom here on this earth, living a faithful life, will be in the eternal kingdom. And Peter said the entrance into that, he described that as an abundant entrance. It's available to all who will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the new birth. The nature of it is misunderstood. You might recall, as the reading in John chapter 3, that when Jesus first used the phrase being born again, Nicodemus, a man obviously who wanted to do the right thing, was confused about that phrase. He said, well, how can a man, when he is old, enter into his mother's womb and be born again? I mean, obviously, you know, you can't be too critical of Nicodemus. That's the only birth he knew anything about, was a physical birth. And here Jesus is saying, you must be born again. Well, can I repeat that process? Well, he knew that he couldn't, but that was all he was familiar with, so we don't want to be too tough on him. What if you had been Nicodemus? Would you have understood what the Lord meant the first time he used that phrase in John chapter 3? Well, after Nicodemus said what he did, Jesus again speaks and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless it was born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So this new birth is one of water and spirit. Now, the truth is that there have been people down through time who have taken the same position as Nicodemus, that somehow our physical birth is involved in this being born again. No, it's got nothing to do with our physical birth. But you see, our physical birth involves water, and so in order to escape the force of the fact that Jesus said, unless you are born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. For a while, they would argue in debates that, yeah, that part there, the water, is the waters of our birth, our physical birth. And then all we have to do after that is be born of the Spirit. And that's the mystical part. No, that's not true. There are others who reduce it to some kind of better felt than told experience. That I was born again. Well, what exactly happened? Oh, I don't know for sure. I was in my bedroom one night and I saw this kind of light come into the room. And I remember when I was living up close to Chicago, but not in Chicago, Ron. He's always telling people I lived in Chicago. There was one time on the news, some lady going through an underpass in downtown Chicago, and she says, I saw the outline of Jesus on the concrete abutment. And she just interpreted that as her born again moment. Well, that's pretty amazing that someone could draw an outline of Jesus since nobody knows what he looks like. How could that happen? How, no matter what she thinks she saw, it might as well have been George Washington. Actually, we know what he looked like. Might as well have been anybody that we've never seen before. So no, that was not a born-again experience, although she thought it was. And I'm sure she sincerely thought it was. It involves the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and water. And remember again, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. So entrance into the kingdom is impossible unless one undergoes this new birth. Well, we're going to get to 1 Peter chapter 1 here in just a moment. But quickly, let me remind you of the parable of the sower. In Luke, the 11th chapter, or Matthew chapter 13, whichever one, it's there. You can go to either one. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, this whole process, Jesus likens it to a sower that goes out and sows the seed. And so it begins with the seed. Now we'll find out from Peter what that is. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. I got it backwards here. Some kind of problem here this morning. Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That seed has to get planted before it can produce. And that's what Peter talks about. And interestingly, Peter ties the same terms back to what Jesus said. Look here with me in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and verse 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, and that would be the word of God, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. See, there's that phrase we're talking about from John 3. One of the things that's great about the Bible is that most often it provides its own commentary. You can find some information on a subject you're looking at in one place by going somewhere else. And Peter gives us some real good commentary here on what Jesus was talking about. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. So that's how it gets started. That's how the process, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, providing the word of God by God's oversight to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament who wrote it down, and now we can read it. So there's the involvement of the Spirit, and you see, there's nothing mystical about that at all. That this born-again process was the result of some kind of seed being planted. Not a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. The living and abiding word of God. Well, where does the water come in? Well, interestingly enough, when you look through the book of Acts, there are several cases of conversion, and in every one of them, the process is not over until they are baptized in water. And as we talked about, the word baptism means burial. It should have actually been translated immersed, but it wasn't. We talked about that some time ago. So by using the word baptism, it has left open in the minds of some people the possibility of different forms of baptism, when in fact, the word involves a burial. Well, you see, now, Larry, I don't know all of this. I don't know Greek. How am I supposed to understand that should have been burial? Well, again, let's let Paul comment on it. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial then. And so anything other than a burial is not going to satisfy what that word is talking about. You say, well, I don't see why you think there's any kind of magic in the water. I don't know of anybody that believes that. The power is in the command of God to be baptized, and what he does at that moment. And Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12, or verse 12 especially, talks about that. But 11 and 12, in him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, here's that word again, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised us from the dead. Raised him from the dead. So God performs an operation. As we bury or are buried in water, God performs the operation. It's not the magic in the water, it's the power of God that removes the guilt of our sins. And we enter into the kingdom. Again, as I said, when you look in the book of Acts at the various conversions, beginning in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon. He doesn't hold back anything they need to hear. He said they crucified the Holy One of God. Verse 37 says they were pricked in their heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You've got to be baptized into Christ. He told the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." One is not in Christ until they are baptized into Christ. So said Peter, so says Paul. And their word is good enough, should be for all of us. Such a person is no longer in the domain or the realm under Satan's control. Colossians 1 verse 13, very crucial passage we talked about with connection to the kingdom last week, which establishes that the kingdom must have been in existence. It's not something future that's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. That's a real popular doctrine, premillennialism in all of its various forms. Paul was in the kingdom. So that doctrine just can't be true. If the doctrine is true, Paul was wrong. But if Paul was right, the doctrine is wrong. And I think I'd rather trust what Paul said. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we leave the realm of Satan where we do what pleases him, and we pass over into the kingdom where we do what pleases God. Makes us a member of the Lord's church or his body, not a member of a denomination, but a member of the Lord's body. There's many members, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:13, but one body. Yeah, that would be a whole lesson in itself. That's the new birth, folks. Nothing mystical about that. You hear the gospel as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, the mind of God revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and other writers of the New Testament. You hear that, that's the seed. You allow that seed to go into your heart and bear fruit, it will automatically lead you to cry out as they did on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or as the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 cried out, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" I thought Philip preached Jesus to him. He did. You can't preach Jesus Christ without preaching baptism. You just can't do it. Philip preached unto him Jesus, and it's the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And by the way, they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Again, if baptism could be accomplished by sprinkling or pouring some water, why did Philip had to get wet? He could have just kind of scooped some out. No, you see, friends, baptism is a burial in water. Now, what that does is become a member of the kingdom, and you're now a new creature. Old things are passed away. The old man of sin, you have put him to death. You've crucified the old man of sin. You've said, "I don't want to live like that anymore. I'm tired of living that way." My good friends from up in Illinois, Larry and Pat Bennett, most people here know them. They've been over several times. And Larry had become a Christian early in his life, but fell away. Pat had never become a Christian, so when they almost reached the same conclusion at the same time, Larry says, "I told Pat one evening, I'm tired of the life we're living. Going to bars." He said, "We don't have any friends there. They're really not friends." He said, you couldn't count on him if you really needed to, and he was right in many respects. He says, I've got to give up that life, but I know if I don't get back to doing what I know to be the right thing, I'll just fall right back into it. He had no idea how she's going to react to that. She said, you know, I've been thinking the same thing. So they showed up at Crestwood. I began a study with the two of them, and we baptized Pat into Christ. They were tired of that old man of sin controlling them, and they did something about him. Those that are in Christ Jesus are new creatures. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature. We now walk by faith. We don't live the way Satan wants us to. And by the way, don't keep that old man of sin on a life support. What I mean by that is, you know what life support systems are. When someone's health gets so bad, they can no longer perform some of the basic functions for themselves, they put them on a machine that helps to keep things going. My brother-in-law, my younger sister's husband, after her death in a car accident years ago, was on life support for several weeks. He survived it. They didn't keep him on it because he was able eventually, of course, to come off of that. Well, don't keep the old man of sin on life support. Don't keep doing things that's going to feed the old man of sin. James said, if you desire to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Those old things are passed away. Now you go from Satan's domain to Christ's kingdom, but look what you gain. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, and Paul enumerates several of them in the first chapter of Ephesians. You don't give up anything that's worthwhile. What you gain is so much more important than anything that you feel like you have given up. And again, this is a transferring out of Satan's realm into the kingdom. When you are under the control of Satan, whether you know it or not, you are a slave. You are a servant. Paul says you are a servant of sin. You still remain a servant after you're born again, but now you are a slave of righteousness. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that when you permit yourselves or present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. God be thanked that ye were servants of sin or slaves of sin, depending on your translation. You became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's a whole lot better to serve a righteous God than an unrighteous devil who does not want anything except your spiritual destruction. He does not care about you. Satan doesn't care about you. He will seek to control you. He will have some of your friends try to lead you back into a way of sin even after you become a Christian. You have to resist it. Remain faithful. Your conduct, yes, we asked the question in the beginning. Is there any change that has to take place in our life? Yes. There are some changes. Now, you don't have to change everything because some of the things we do, they're not morally wrong to begin with. But there are several things you have to quit doing. Now, chapter 4, about halfway through, Paul began to look at some of the practical applications and implications of what he's talked about in the early part of that letter to the Ephesians. And so we're not going to look at all of those verses, but you get the idea, I think, when he talks about various things. Verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. They're darkened, Paul says, in their understanding. He eventually, though, he gets real practical about that. He said, you've got to give up your former manner of life. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth. In other words, quit lying. That's a part of your old life. Now you've got to tell the truth. By the way, it's a whole lot easier to tell the truth. If you're a person prone to telling lies, you've got to remember who you told what. That gets kind of hard after a while. But you see, if you always tell the truth, it doesn't matter who you talked with, because you know what you told them. told the truth. Be angry, and yet do not sin. That's changing. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his hands what's good, in order that he may have something to share with those who have need. And on it goes. Don't let unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. That's part of your old life. Get rid of that old life. Things have to be different now. Yes, conduct changes. And we start out as a baby. We start out on milk. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. We've all seen that in the physical realm. We know what Peter's alluding to. You got to start a baby out on milk. You can't put solid food in front of a baby when it's first born. There's a process. There's some time that has to go by before they can handle anything other than milk. Can't do it. Starve to death if you thought you could get by with feeding. He can't process it. You start out on milk. The same way in our spiritual life. We start out with the milk of the word. If a person's a new convert, don't think you have to understand the whole New Testament within the first few weeks. It's not going to happen. It's a gradual process as you grow. However, there is a point in time when God does expect you to have moved on from the milk of the word. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But meat or solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses discerned or trained to discern good and evil. See, it's a process. Start out on milk, you work your way up to the meat of the word. Again, I'll mention my good friend Bennett. We discussed something in Bible class, and afterwards he said, I really had to chew on that. He said, I guess that was meat, wasn't it? I said, yeah, that I think would be in the category of meat. That's the meat of the word. He eagerly wanted to learn how to digest that too, though. But that's the process. How are you doing? He said, well, I'm not really growing that much as a Christian, but really, does it matter that much? Well, I'll tell you what. One of the problems at Corinth was is they still had a bunch of babies in the church. Now, I'm not referring to these babies out here, not that kind of babies. They had spiritual babies, and it created a problem. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He said, I got to get down on a level and talk to you like little children. It wasn't good. I gave you milk to drink, not meat, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? The evidence of their lack of growth at Corinth was they were hopelessly divided. They were having strife. That's what happens when people are spiritually immature. So Paul's basically trying to tell them, you need to grow up. So we do sometimes. Now let's talk about this abundant entrance. The eternal kingdom awaits the faithful. Now, there will not be anybody in this eternal kingdom who did not enter the kingdom while they were here on the earth. You don't bypass the kingdom here and somehow get to partake of the blessing of the eternal kingdom. It doesn't work that way. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, watch that, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It takes our constant effort to serve God faithfully. As long as we have that in our mind to do that, you see, you won't stumble. Doesn't mean you won't sin, but it means you won't stumble and fall away. For in this way, he says, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Nobody will barely get into heaven. That's an abundant entrance, Peter says. But it requires acceptable service. We talked about this passage over in Hebrews last week. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Remember, he says, let us serve God with reverence and fear, for it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. This eternal kingdom is reserved in heaven. Back up just a little bit in the book of Hebrews to chapter 11. Remember, he's talked about all of these great people of the Old Testament that died in faith. And he gets down here and he talks about all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcoming them. How did they see them? By the eye of faith. Having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's this eternal kingdom. And this abundant entrance. You're ever going to suffer in this life. Jesus told his apostles the world was going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And there will be some hostility toward people that are trying to serve God. I think that we're seeing a heightened elevation of that in our country right now to some extent. The governor of California has ruled, okay, you can meet as a church, but you can't sing. They can't sing. Now, who would we obey? What the governor says, or what the Lord says? I'm going to do what the Lord says. Because on the day of judgment, that governor is not going to be on the throne judging me at all. But the Lord is. So it's getting tough out there. Some of the things going on I never thought would happen in my lifetime, or ever perhaps. So we're hated by the world. But suffering is worth the reward. Remember Paul said he reckoned that the suffering of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. You can't even make a comparison, Paul said. And that there is an eternal weight of glory being produced by what we might have to suffer in this life. There's no comparison. You can't put them on a scale and have them balance out. They won't balance, regardless of what happens in this life. It's not worthy to what we're going to have someday. Rest is for only those in the eternal kingdom. The Hebrew writer, once again in chapter 4, talks about different rests. But he said, there remaineth a rest, therefore, for the people of God, in verse 11. And it's a rest that Jesus Christ has already entered into by virtue of his death and his resurrection. We can also enter into that. The writer of Revelation said, blessed are they who die in the Lord, yea, henceforth they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow after them. That's something to look forward to. This brings comfort, Paul told the Thessalonians. To you who are suffering, rest with us. Paul said, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an abundant promise, an abundant entrance. 1 year ago today, the love of my life left this world. And that really the only thing I get comforted with, besides all of you, you've helped me so much, is knowing that she was ready for that abundant entrance. And she didn't just die that day. I like to think of the rich man and Lazarus, the angels came. What'd they do to Abraham or to Lazarus? Took him to Abraham's bosom. What'd it say about the rich man? He died. Now, which would you rather have describing you? Have you been born again? If you have, are you living a new life? Have you changed the way of living? And are you willing to suffer for him? Because you'll be called upon to do that. Maybe in subtle ways, maybe not. If you're here this morning and not been born again, we'll assist you in doing that. All things are ready. On the confession of your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we'll baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you have wandered back out in the world, put that old man of sin back on the life support system. Come back home. Your Heavenly Father wants you to. We'll await your answer as we stand and sing together.